And our scripture reading this morning is also from Acts chapter 2. As we hope to continue considering the portion in the day of Pentecost and the results that came about as the Lord saved a great multitude of people, and what that people were found doing and how they were found doing what they did, their activities and their attitudes. And in it all, we see the power of God that explains everything. And so, Acts chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 36. Take a specific notice in all the adjectives or verbs that describe how they were doing all that they did. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and at the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And also we'll go to chapter 4 as we read a small portion beginning in verse 32, where Luke records the same spirit of fellowship among believers and concern for one another. Chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And we'll read to this point, and may God bless the reading of His own word, and that He would bless His people for His own glory. We began looking two Lord's days ago at Acts chapter 2 as we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled and the wonderful manifestations of the power of God through the wind, through the fire, through the gift of tongues, the glorious things about God that the apostles, the disciples were declaring. In seeking to explain what that was, Peter began to preach. And he preached a message where he had Joel and Psalm as his texts. And the Holy Spirit used that to prick the hearts, to pierce the heart as with a sword, the souls of 3,000 people. And then verse 42 says in a summary form what these 3,000 people, along with the 120 some who were the disciples who received initially the gift of the Holy Spirit, they began to do this in verse 42. Verse 42 is seen by many commentators, reformed ones, by men like Calvin, by Matthew Henry, as a blueprint of the church. Not just four things that came to the mind of Luke. Oh, by the way, this is what the church did. No, these four things are foundational marks of what a church does. If you are a true believer, this is what a true believer does. In verse 44 first, he says, "And all that believed were together." This is the first place where the believers are called all who believed. And verse 42 says what all who believed were doing. And verse 42 I'll read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." We saw then that the church was being word-based. "And fellowship." So we saw the church was being fellowship-based. "And in breaking of bread," and we saw the church was being ordinance-based. The Lord's Supper was part and parcel of what the church did. "And in prayers." That prayer was foundational of what the church did. And we hope to see today more about prayer, which we didn't talk about in detail last Lord's Day. But then also, as we look through this passage, we'll see various words that describe how they were doing all these things. And because anyone knows that you can be very outwardly present at the teaching of the Word, you might come every single time the message is being proclaimed. You might be around and having a semblance of fellowship because you like community and you like to talk and you like to fellowship. You might partake of the Lord's Supper. And it might be something you don't think twice about whether you should partake or not. And then also you might be someone who not only comes to prayer meetings but even prays from time to time. There's always a danger in actually really just checking the dot, the box that yes, I do all these four things. So it's important that we focus upon the adjectives, upon the verbs, upon the words that describe how these things were being done. And so after we talk about prayer, we hope to talk about those adjectives. But in the middle, we'll talk about the power of God, just bringing back a principle that this text speaks of so powerfully and so clearly. And so as we looked at the activities of the church, we saw they were word-based, they were in the apostles' doctrine. This was doing exactly what Jesus said they were supposed to do. Remember, Jesus said that all power in heaven and on earth was given to Him. And then He said for them to go to all nations, teaching them. And so they were keeping in the commands of Jesus, and they were teaching. We saw how this was so necessary in the history of the church. Error comes in, then they teach the truth. Error comes in, they teach the truth. Error comes in. The best way to combat error is with truth. And what you do with truth is you don't just hold it, you proclaim it. And so, word-based. Secondly, we saw the fellowship-based. Remember, we made this very clear. There might be some or another who weren't here last Lord's Day. It was in the afternoon that we saw this message. The fellowship-based doesn't mean it is that too. It is sitting around drinking coffee and talking about certain things of how our lives are going. But that's not all of it. There are many places that might focus a lot on that kind of fellowship, but that fellowship starts and stems out of this sense of union in Christ. The word fellowship here is that Greek word, well known, you might have heard it before, koinonia. And we find in God's Word, Paul speaking of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Or also the fellowship in the gospel in Philippians 3:10, a verse I've been sharing from time to time with Natalie Ellen, is this being in fellowship, in the fellowship of his sufferings. When Paul there speaks of that, he's saying the koinonia of the sufferings of Christ, that we have this fellowship, this union, see, with one another, because we have a union with Jesus. And it's really this union that we have in Jesus that means that we share everything that matters. We have the same forgiveness. We have the same cleansing. We have the same hope of heaven. We have the same God, the same Spirit, the same Savior, the gift of prayer. We have mercy. We have love. You see, we have all these things in common if we have Jesus. And so no wonder you find these people selling a piece of land, giving the money to the apostles and saying, use it for whoever has need. You see, I share with all these people that which matters most. This piece of land is dust compared to heaven. I won't share that too. See, that explains very simply why the church was doing that. Why that fellowship in terms of sharing their money, it's because they shared in Christ. And now, and just a word about that. I did mention last time that this is not communism. It's as far as the east is from the west from communism. Communism, whether you like it or not, your land is not your land. This is a voluntary love. No one had to sell anything, and yet they did. Now that became very clear with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter told him, being yours, wasn't it yours? You could keep the money. You did not have to bring it. It was their pride that forced them to bring it. And so this is light and darkness. Darkness is communism. This is light. Everyone did it voluntarily. And also, a very important thing, it was not total. We know for sure that people were not selling everything they had and gave to the poor, or else they would be the poor. And they would depend upon someone else selling and doing everything. And no one would ever even be able to care for other people if they had nothing left. And so it was obvious that really what they were doing was going to their bank accounts of the day. Now, today, people have a lot of resources that are very fast to go to help others. And often people say, I wish it was just like those days. Now, good churches that are being loving the Lord, it is this way. And in our own lives, going through the Church of the Lord Jesus in Michigan, in Brazil, and here in New Jersey, I believe I've been part of churches that are living exactly this way. People don't need to sell their lands nowadays because they have enough in their bank accounts, and they use that and give offerings. And that happens. And families experience that, especially when we go through difficulties. We realize it's if the need begins to be there, there's somebody that the Lord touches their heart to begin to meet that need. It's like the church of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, the beginnings. And so there was this fellowship-based, word-based, and then thirdly, the ordinance-based. And we spoke about how this breaking of the bread was the Lord's Supper, and it was just part and parcel of the church. They had this desire to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ together. And they were present at the supper. They delighted in the supper. They prepared for the supper, and they partook of the supper. Now we know, we go to Corinthians and we find the church having a lot of trouble regarding the Lord's Supper. This is the very beginnings of the church, and all of the corruption and all of the different ways by where men are involved in these elements with their sins weren't there yet. And so it's not to say that error won't come in and set in, but this is why these four elements are so key. This is the church at its very infancy, where corruption is not coming in immediately to create a lack of balance and to infiltrate sin it just really gives us this blueprint of what the church should see as foundational. And so even as we've spoken about all of these, and each and every one of us should be thinking, not just, well, does my church have prayer meetings? Yes, it does. But the question is, do I partake of the prayer meeting? You see, there can be a church that also does what it ought to do. Is this church word-based? I believe it is. I know it's hard for some people when the sermon goes beyond 40, 50, 60 minutes. But that is an indication that it is word-based. It's the greater part of our service. But of course, that's not sufficient. It's not a long service, a long sermon that makes it word-based. Is that sermon exposing the Word, or is it just a lot of stories, a lot of illustrations, a lot of ideas, a lot of experiences of man? A sermon can be a whole hour, but yet it could be just one story after another. That won't be word-based. And so we can check the dot and say, it seems like the box, and say, it seems like my church is word-based, but are you in the Word? Is your life word-based? See, do you think my church has two services, but one is enough for me? I can rest the rest of the day. Then you have to wonder if you are living a life that's word-based. And so there's two levels of application, aren't there? There's a level of application for the church. We as members in the church, and certainly as elders and deacons, we need to look at this list and say, are we being faithful to this blueprint of God's Word? Are we being word-based as a church? And then let's think of it individually. Each one in your heart thinking, am I word-based? Am I prayer-based? Am I the Lord's Supper and baptism-based? Do I see the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as that foundational thing that should be part of the church? And am I fellowship-based? Again, we can think, does our church is living in a way where we are meeting the needs of one another? Do we have this concern? Do we have this sense of faithfulness to one another, a sense of responsibility? I see that little one suffering, and I hurt in my heart because he hurts in his heart. Because he has forgiveness from a Christ who died on the cross, and I do too. So how can he be suffering and I'm fine and I don't do anything about it? And so if we notice those things happening in a church, that shows we're running away from this blueprint. But then it might be a church full of mercy and full of fellowship, but there might be one person who has absolutely no desire, no intention to be involved in other people's lives. Would that be you? You see, there's these two levels of application. Yes, think of it as a church, and then think of it as yourself. And so we've gone through them again, and I just want to go right to prayer and just talk about prayer. It's interesting to see how as soon as we read here, and they prayed, and in prayers, don't look at this list. This list has several levels of how you look at it. I do believe we should see the first thing, the apostles' doctrine, in a way of priority, saying it's top because it is top. There can only be fellowship. We can only understand that we fellowship in Christ and we have union in Christ if we learn even who Christ is and what He does for us. You can only be saved if you hear the Word, so you believe in it, and you're engrafted in Christ, so you now have fellowship. So you see, there is an importance of order. A church can lose control and put fellowship above the Word, and then that fellowship really does become only coffee and cookies and not really foundational in the heart if we put that first and Word second. But although there is that sense of order, don't get to the word prayer and think, okay, prayer is fourth, so it's not as important. Don't think of it that way. When you get to prayer, this is the level of relationship that you have because of what prayer is, because of how we find prayer in Scripture, and also if you just go to that figure of prayer in the tabernacle, Remember, again, the furniture of the tabernacle. You enter into the Holy of Holies. You pass by the candlesticks on one side and the table of showbread. And you get to the altar, the golden altar of incense. That was the furniture in the tabernacle that typified prayer. That incense that was to be there, remember, the mandate was never it was supposed to stop. And the idea was that for us to be living here as a church, prayer has to be lifted to God nonstop. And so when we get to prayer, we really have one of the elements that really bathes all the others. So this is what I mean. It's not the fourth as in the last of importance. It's the fourth that in a sense embraces them all. And when you think of it, it is the only one you can do while you're doing all the others. And you can't say that about all the others. And think about Barnabas, who, if we had continued reading in chapter 4, the example is given of Barnabas, who has a land. He sees the need still of the church. He goes and he sells it. But see, while he's living in fellowship, he's not under the teaching of the apostles in a church service, properly speaking. And he's not taking the Lord's Supper. He's going to sell his land thinking of caring for the church. He's doing koinonia very well. But see, he can't be doing the Lord's Supper. He can't be under the apostles' teaching, like actively listening. He can be thinking about it. But he can't be doing them. But he can be praying. And I don't doubt Barnabas was praying. Lord, help me to sell this land. Help me to give it faithfully. Lord, help me not to be proud about it. Help me not to applaud myself. We know that in a sense prayer was involved because we think of Ananias and Sapphira. That's the very next example. And we can tell they weren't praying much at all because they were proud. They didn't give it faithfully. They were lying all along. And so this is the beauty of prayer. We can be at the Lord's Supper and we're praying. We're listening to the Word and we're praying. Pray that God would keep your mind from distractions. Pray that God would help the preacher in preaching. Pray that God would help your heart to be enlarged with what you hear. You see, prayer bathes all of these. But then also we can think of prayer in and of itself and a meeting that we come to pray. And so because of these principles that we see in prayer, in the church. And let me just read a few of them before we apply regarding today. These people in their past lived a life of prayer. If you think of them as Old Testament men and women who were in the whole ceremonial system, they had priests who prayed for them. They had rabbis who prayed. They had the scriptures, which is full of prayers. The book of Psalms is like one big book full of prayers. And the prayers of the prophets. In their own family lives, most likely they had fathers who prayed and mothers who prayed, and they were taught to pray. And when you think of the disciples in the life they lived with Jesus, they were taught by Jesus how to pray, and they had Jesus' own prayer, an example of prayer. When we get to chapter 1:14, if you are in Acts and you open 1:14, we read that they were all waiting and they were praying. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So while they wait for the coming of the Spirit, they're living that Old Testament life that you believers join together, covenant people like to come together to pray and supplicate. Now the Spirit comes, and that's one thing that clearly doesn't change. And they continue praying. And I just want to go in a fast way showing this manifestation. Remember that in chapter 3, verse 1, as soon as a new chapter starts, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And so they received the Spirit now, and they go to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. Remember that the apostles, as commotion sets in, and by chapter 4, the apostles return from being warned by the church leaders not to preach in Jesus' name. And from verses 23 through 31 is a beautiful prayer. They come back and they pray together. Some people think that's a hymn they were singing, because when we sing hymns, and when we sing psalms especially, or certain hymns, are prayers where we're all praying to God directly. Because in chapter 4, if you go there to chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said." And what you have there, of course, is a prayer. And then you go to chapter 6, and they're realizing they need to have men to help them in the ministry, to serve the people who were in need. And the reason the apostles say they need that extra help is because they were too busy giving themselves, and the word there is continually, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Interestingly, the word that he says there, that we'll give ourselves continually, is the very same word here in Acts 2 that we'll see pretty soon, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." And so this devotion to prayer. They said, we're so devoted and we need to be connected to prayer and the word. We need more men to help us in the ministry. And remember, Stephen is about to die. He's receiving those last rocks that are taking his life from him. And his last words are a prayer. He says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." In chapter 12, verse 5, Peter's in jail and the church is praying for Peter. Remember that Paul is converted, and the first words that come out of his mouth is a prayer. He says, "Lord, who art thou, Lord?" And then when Ananias is summoned to go talk to Paul, to comfort him, to go minister to him, Ananias tells him about Paul, and he says, "Behold, he prayeth." And so that's just the beginning in looking at Acts, just this life of prayer. And so the application, beloved, would be to each one of you. Are you prayer-based? Are you living within the blueprint of the church? But don't think of prayer-based only in terms of your own prayers at home on your own. I believe here the focus is not just a personal prayer, but a corporate prayer, or being along with the congregation when we meet to pray. And beloved, when we see these things happening around about us, that we realize our powerlessness. It is not the amount of talking that we can do, medicines that we can take, ideas that we can have, politicians that we can support. Not a single thing of those in themselves have any power. We need God. And when we pray, we are confessing exactly that. And even if you come to a prayer meeting where maybe you're not planning to pray, you are manifesting that. But I would encourage that not only you think of coming, but also praying. It is a confusing thing, and I don't know how to evaluate it, and I think we need to be not judgmental, but we need to be considering that if in our congregation what we have is a practice of men who have confessed their faith to pray, by all means have no shame to do it. Because it's not even just a matter of privilege, it is a matter also of duty. It is what the church did. They prayed. They were prayer-based. And they lifted their voices together in prayer. And so there might be some young people here that when we sing, you're not singing, or you're barely mumbling. You're not joining your hearts together in prayer. And that's your privilege to do it. And so may God bless us as we consider these practices of the church, the activities, and that we would think of it as a church and also individually. But then also, let's go to our second point, where we consider the power of God. I know we talked about this. I won't go into the detail. Our whole first point last time was emphasizing this, because there's no other way to explain what was happening this day other than that it was the power of God. It is God who sent the wind and who sent the fire and who sent the languages, who blessed Peter to preach, and who brought all those conversions. And then the church is now finding itself doing such a beautiful practice of church life. But and so I want to bring it again because the text emphasizes, but secondly, and why today again, it's more just to emphasize this reality compared to the days in which we are living. The days that we live in it necessitates us to focus again in the fact that the church, as active as it may be in all these ways, word-based, prayer-based, fellowship-based, ordinance-based, we derive our power to be involved in all of this from God. And we need to understand this. We need to go back to believing this. Because we're surrounded by other propositions. Evolution explains that the existence of mankind is not the power of God, but it is just the evolution of man. A technology explains that the existence of progress is not the power and goodwill of God to this world. It's technology. Politics explains the prevalence of order, and money explains the possibility of happiness, and education is seen as the hope of peace. And then you wonder, okay, all those departments seem to be quite secular. What about the church? Are we influenced? Well, through the years, through the ages, we've been heavily influenced. A free will of man is what explains salvation in the hearts of many people. I'm saved because I made a right decision. That's how many people think. Our righteousness can easily be seen why we are being blessed. There is clearly this dynamics. When you live in righteousness, you are blessed, but you're not blessed because you are living in righteousness. You're blessed foundationally because of God's mercy, and it is His goodness helping you live in righteousness. But we can so easily forget the hand of God and look at our righteousness. And then also culture. Culture nowadays is the defining measure of how the church should be and act and how worship should go. Instead of going to the Word, people go to culture. But we need God's power. We need His hand. We need His work. He's the one who gives life to mankind. It is God's goodness that explains progress. It is God's patience that explains times of peace. It is God's sovereignty that explains where there is order. And even where there isn't, it's still God's sovereignty, but leaving man to themselves. And it's God's holiness that explains happiness, not money. It's also God's sovereignty that explains salvation. It is God's mercy that explains blessings. And it's God's Word that decides worship, not culture, not man. And in essence, we do have to listen to culture because, of course, if the culture speaks a language, that's the language we'll speak. And we want to communicate with culture because we have their hearts in our heart. We want them to see something greater than man. We want them to see God. But see, if we give people simply what people want, all they'll know about is how people can be pleased. But if we give people who God is, then they'll be truly fulfilled. Then they'll truly have answers to their questions. And this is what we find the church being blessed in doing. And so we'll go now to our third point where we see the attitudes of the church. And we'll look at them in turn. But before we do so, let us sing Psalter 218, stanzas 1 and then 5. Also, I call your attention to page 49 in the back of our Psalters. We've been looking at Lord's Day 21 in conjunction with this very message regarding the church, because that's where we find the question, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? So I'll read that question again in the next one, which is what we're dealing with. Now, the answer is that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers. See, it's He who gathers. It's His work defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word, it is word based, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And then the next question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And this is specifically that term of the fellowship among them. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. So we share in Christ. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. You notice that answer. It's clearly what we see. They share in Christ, so then they share everything else with Christians. And seek to hear the focus they give is regarding their gifts. And here we find in Acts their gift of love and serving one another out of their substance. And so this gift, of course, would be whatever God gives you as a gift. You just see that as something that you share with others. Your service, your time, your talents, your ideas that can help and serve others. And so we're considering all these precious things about the church. And we'll look today, just in closing, in terms of the attitudes of the church, in the word that is attached to all the others. In verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly." Now that word, it overarches the four descriptions of what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and you could say they continued steadfastly in fellowship, because there's an and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayers. And so it's important that we begin with that phrase, continued steadfastly. Now in English we have two words, but in the Greek it's just one word. And it's one word that is that typical word from a different language that is so rich and so profound that it takes many words in our native language to understand it. And that's why the translators said continued steadfastly, putting two words together. But this is the whole array of words that would be synonym to this word. You could say they were devoted. You could say that they were diligent in all these things, that they engaged in, they gave themselves to these things. They insisted upon these things. They adhered to all these things. And so we can take one thing and the next and see that that's how they did it. And this is where I put in that element of, fine, you might say, I am word-based. I'm always where the word is being proclaimed. But do you continue steadfast in it? If you came here by force, if you came here just because your father and mother demands it, and so you come obediently, then you're not continuing steadfastly under the word. Because all these descriptions I gave you has this one element to it, that you do it because you love it. So, do you fellowship because you love to? Do you pray because you love to? Do you come to the Lord's Supper because you love to? Are you in the Word because you love to? Are you devoted to the preaching of the Word? Are you engaged in it? See, these are all heart attitudes. And it puts this description to all these things that we did that involves this one thing. You cannot be just someone who does these things. You need to be someone who loves these things. And so regarding the Word, are you devoted to the Word? Are you diligent, engaged in the Word? Are you constant in it? Do you insist upon it? That's what they did. And how is your life in that way? And then in terms of fellowship, we saw their devotion. For you to go and sell a piece of land and come and bring it to the apostles and say, here, use that for those who are needy in the church. That's a great level of devotion. Are you devoted to fellowship? Do you look around and you think, these are the brothers and sisters with whom I share heaven? I will see that little one in need and not share.
and not be involved in their lives? Now, I really believe there's a case here that every believer should do all he or she can to get to know everyone in the congregation, and not just by shaking of the hand in a simple greeting. The sad thing, beloved, is that often even the greeting we don't do. And I know it's often where people go by and we can't greet everyone because we're finite. But do you at least have this heart? Do you go home sometimes and you feel, oh, I missed so-and-so again? Well, there's a directory and people have phone numbers. So call that one. Find out how she's doing. Call someone who you see hasn't been coming. That's why you haven't been greeting him, because he's not here. Well, then visit them or call them. Beloved, I receive, when I talk to people who have chosen to go elsewhere, often I hear the remark, but Pastor, it's been 2 months and two people have called me. And now, for you to be encouraged, I always, when I'm talking to people who have left because they preferred somewhere else, I always have this pastoral heart where I stick up for my congregation. And I say, dear so-and-so, if you're the one who left, you have to see yourself as like a child who leaves and doesn't call father and mother back. Don't be feeling a pity about your life, but think of how you didn't show love to all your brothers and sisters. That's how you should think. And now I come back home and I'm talking to my brothers and sisters, and I have to say, beloved, let us never allow anyone to have that excuse. If you notice someone not here for 2 or 3 weeks, don't worry about, will I bother them with a call? You won't. And even if you do, you did manifest your love. You did manifest your koinonia, which is how we should be devoted to. You see, we looked at the word koinonia, which is so powerful, and the word that connects us is devotion, engaged in, sold into. See, we don't just look at koinonia as something I'll do when I have time. Koinonia is something you are to be as a believer. And so you have to feel this weight in your heart when somebody is hurting. You have to hurt in your heart when somebody has some kind of conflict. A responsibility, as it were, in your own soul for this brother or sister in Christ. And even if they go, they might say, well, yeah, I really do want to leave, but yes, I've got 20 calls and 5 people came to see me. And that's how we need to live as a congregation, where no one has the excuse. But I understand, we're people. We feel offended if someone leaves, and then someone feels offended because nobody really reached out to them. But we have to just put all that apart and think, I'm not here to see who's going to call me. I'm here to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is even where we hope to look at, because love is one of the points that we hope to look at. I'll just name them for now, and we'll have to close. But we're looking at one word here, koinonia. We'll just say fellowship. The faithfulness. They did all these things with faithfulness. They were faithful in the word, faithful in the fellowship, faithful in the breaking of bread, faithful in prayers. And there's more to talk about that one powerful word. And then we'll look at the word fear, because in verse 43 it says, and fear came upon every soul. And we'll see what this fear is all about. We'll look at the word love, because we cannot see these people selling things and giving. It's not buying and selling, it's just selling and giving in a sacrificial way, in a loving way. And so we need to talk about the word love. This is foundational. We're in a day where people go to a church to be loved. We are not coming here to be loved. We are coming here to love. Christianity is about giving. And let God give whatever He may to us. But it's not what you and I must pursue. We need to serve and give. So we'll look at the word love, and then we'll look at the word gladness. It appears 2 times. There are 2 different words in Greek, but at the very end it says that they went from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness. And so we'll talk about joy and gladness, this sense of happiness that is profound and true. And then we'll end with the word humility. We talked about this word a little bit last time, but we'll go to it in a more broad way, because all of this shows also such a heart of humility. Remember, we brought in this one little detail. These were people who hated Jesus, but with some people who loved Jesus. But now they're sitting together and remembering Jesus. And you can only do that when you have humility. And so I bring these words to each one of you in our hearts so that we can start having these attitudes. And looking to God specifically, Lord, give me more love. Give me more gladness. Give me more fear of Thy holy name, the sense of awe that I need in doing all these things that I must do. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, as we consider, Lord, what Thy holy church is, the communion of saints, we thank Thee for how Thy word does guide us. We thank Thee, Lord, for this beautiful summary in the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking of Christ gathering from around the world His own. And then, Lord, once we are gathered, we lived as a people who look around and find ways to serve one another. And Lord, we pray that Thou would bring conviction to our hearts in areas that we ought to be convicted. And we pray that Thou would give wisdom to us, and even as elders and deacons, as we consider our own congregation, if we're weak in any of these elements, or even in the attitudes that ought to be there, help us, Lord. Give us humility to even see where we ought to grow, where we ought to repent. But Lord, also, if there are those who are convicted that they have no love and they have no desire to be in the Word, if they acknowledge that they have no sense of fellowship and no desire for it, we pray, Lord, then that Thou would guide them in this very simple way, that what they need is the power of God to work. They need still to have their eyes open. So, Lord, we pray, guide them to Jesus. Guide them, Lord, to have that heart pricked as these men of old. And that out of their own words would come the phrase, "What shall I do?" Lord, help us to see that all this beautiful activity comes from hearts that repented and were baptized. Help, Lord, such souls to see in repentance this element of beginning. Lord, if there are those who never repented of their sins, they cannot hope to have an interest in prayer as they ought to. So, Lord, give us continual repentance of sins. It could be that because we're not repenting, we're losing heart, and we're not so interested in the Word, or so interested in prayer, or in the brethren. So, Lord, we pray, make us a repentant people, a people who see in Thee the one we ought to be like, and because we're not, we're broken. But we're also encouraged that Jesus forgives and cleanses and pardons, and so gladdens our hearts. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.